In chapter 4 of St. Benedict's Rule for Monks, which we Benedictine monks live by here, it carries the title, The Instruments of Good Works. And in that chapter, he lists scores of monastic practices, just one after the other after the other. Toward the top are things like do not kill, do not steal, do not lie, just really the basic Ten Commandments. I remember when I first came to the monastery, I thought, well, geez, get on to the monastic stuff. But I realized how useful and important it is in a monastic rule to begin with do not kill. And the other basics. But after that, he goes on to things that you may recognize as particular to the monastic life. Things like always being ready to go to the hours as soon as the bell rings. And many other beautiful things that really together form the monastic life. And one of those so-called instruments of good works is, he says, that the monk is always ready to listen willingly to holy reading. And that's actually in the good work that we practice all through our retreat, included under the rubric of holy reading, is to listen willingly to long and challenging conferences. That would be that practice as well. But monastic practice includes quite a lot of listening to reading in communal practice, or in the community life together. You see it in the church, but in addition to that, at two of our three meals together every day, one of the monks has the task of reading to the rest of us while the rest of us are there in silence. The goal of that is to share in the whole community a single intellectual experience, to share in the whole community the nourishment of the mind together, and to form the community together. And it's a good practice, but it's also, depending on the context, sometimes it can be demanding of our attention. In other contexts, it's there to relax us. And in the more than 20 years that we've been doing the fellowship retreat, after working hard in demanding conferences, we decided to meet in the evening to continue to listen to reading. And through the years, developed the practice, at first to my reluctance, but I've caved into it and just do it each year, reading things that I've written. And we'll continue that tonight. But as I mentioned in that last conference, before I share with you some of the things that I've selected from my own writings, there's a couple of passages, more extended passages from St. Paul, that I like to read and have you listen to, the way monks listen willingly to holy reading, that I think you'll be prepared, passages you probably know, but that you'll be prepared to just have lots of things just come in. I will resist, you have to pray that I do, but I will resist stopping and commenting. Okay? And as I said, what I'm really hoping you'll be able to do is sort of experience it as literature, just experience it as good writing and good storytelling. As a first selection, what I want to read to you is from chapter 26 of the Acts of the Apostles, which is the third place in the Acts of the Apostles that St. Paul's story on the road to Damascus is told. And it's told by him as part of his own preaching. We said that we looked at the other two places already. The first time in chapter 9, when it's heard in the third person. The second time, where in the riot of the Jerusalem temple, Paul managed to quiet the crowds and tell his story there. This third time, it's when he's under arrest and on his way to Rome, and King Agrippa, at the Roman fortress at Caesarea on the shores of Palestine before he sets sail, wants to hear what all the fuss is about, why this man has been arrested, and why he has appealed to Caesar. And this is the, of the three accounts, this is the account that has the most information in it about Paul. Each of the various dimensions of the account is most developed here. That said, I'll just read it to you. Agrippa now spoke to Paul. "You have permission to state your case." So Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. "Many charges have been leveled against me by the Jews, King Agrippa. I count myself fortunate to be able to make my defense today in your presence, especially since you are expert in all the various Jewish customs and disputes. So I beg you to listen to me patiently. The way I have lived since my youth and the life I have led among my own people from the beginning and later in Jerusalem is well known to all Jews. They have been acquainted with me for a long time and can testify, if they wish, to my life lived as a Pharisee, the strictest sect of our religion. But today, I stand trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. The 12 tribes of our people fervently worship God day and night in the hope that they will see that promise fulfilled. It is because of this hope, Your Majesty, that I stand accused by the Jews. Let me ask why you, above all, who are Jews, should find it hard to believe that God raises someone from the dead. For my part, I once thought it my duty to oppose the name of Jesus the Nazarene in every possible way. That is just what I did in Jerusalem. With the authority I received from the chief priests, I sent many of God's people to prison. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, in synagogue after synagogue, I compelled them by force to blaspheme. Indeed, so wild was my fury against them that I pursued them even unto foreign cities. On one such occasion, I was traveling toward Damascus, armed with the authority and commission of the chief priests. On this journey, Your Majesty, I saw a light suddenly, more brilliant than the sun shining in the sky at midday. It surrounded me, surrounded those who were traveling with me. All of us fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'It is hard for you to kick against the goad,' it said. I said at that, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he answered, 'I am that Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up now, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to designate you as my servant and as a witness to what you have seen of me and what you will see of me. I have delivered you from this people and from the nations to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that through their faith in me they may obtain the forgiveness of their sins and a portion among God's people. King Agrippa, I could not disobey that heavenly vision. I preached a message of reform and conversion of God, first right there to the people of Damascus, then to the people of Jerusalem, and all the country of Judea, and yes, then even unto the Gentiles. I urged them all to act in conformity with their change of heart. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple court and tried to murder me there. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand to testify to great and small alike. Nothing that I say differs from what the prophets and Moses had foretold, namely, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he will proclaim light to our people and then to the Gentiles. As Paul went on defending himself like this, Festus interrupted with a shout, "Paul, you're crazy, and your learning is driving me crazy." "No, Your Excellency," answered Paul, "I am not crazy. The message I proclaim is the sober truth." The king here is well acquainted with these matters. Before him, I can speak freely. I am convinced that none of this escapes him. After all, it didn't take place in a dark corner. "King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets?" "I'm sure you do." At this, Agrippa said, "A little more, Paul, and you'll make a Christian out of me." Paul said, "Whether a little more or a lot more, I would to God that not only you, but anyone who would ever hear me might become what I am, except without the chain." Then the king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and the rest of the company. After that, they had left the chamber, and they talked matters over among themselves and admitted this man is deserving of nothing that requires imprisonment. Agrippa further remarked to Festus, he could have been set at liberty if he had not appealed to the emperor. That's what we mean when we say narrative is theology. Now I want you to hear Paul telling the same story in another context and for a different reason. I want to follow his opening of the letter to the Galatians well into the first chapter, and see how this vision figures into the particular question he needs to address in his letter to the Galatians, which is the continued observance of Jewish exterior practices. But this is a magnificent letter. Listen to its beginning and watch the story unfold. "Paul, an apostle, sent not by men, nor by any particular person, but by Jesus Christ and God his Father, who raised him from the dead. Paul, I, and my brothers who are with me, we send greetings to the churches of Galatia. We wish you the favor and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, as our God and Father willed. To him be glory for endless ages. Amen. O Galatians, I am amazed that you are so soon deserting him who called you in accord with his gracious design in Christ, and you're going over to another gospel. But there is no other gospel. Some who wish to alter the gospel of Christ must have confused you. Or even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel not in accord with the one first delivered to you, a curse on him. I repeat what I've just said. If anyone preaches a gospel other than the one you received already, a curse on him. Whom would you say I'm trying to please now? Human beings or God? A curse on him, I said. Would that be how I seek to ingratiate myself to human beings? If I were trying to win human approval, I would not then be serving Christ. I assure you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preach is no mere human invention. I did not receive it from another human being, nor was I schooled in it somewhere. It came to me by revelation from Jesus Christ. You have heard, I know, the story of my former ways in Judaism. You know that I went to extremes in persecuting the Church of God. I tried to destroy it. I made progress in Jewish observance beyond most of my contemporaries in my excess of zeal to live out the traditions of our ancestors. But the time came when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace, the time came when he chose to reveal his son to me, that I might spread among the Gentiles the good tidings concerning him. So immediately, without seeking any human advisors or even going to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before me, I went off to Arabia and then later to Damascus. Only after 3 years did I go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, with whom I stayed 15 days. And I didn't meet any of the other apostles except James, the brother of the Lord. I declare before God that what I have just written is true. Thereafter, I entered the regions of Syria and Cilicia, the communities of Christ in Judea, had no idea even what I looked like. All they heard was that he who was formerly persecuting us is now preaching the faith he tried to destroy, and they were all giving glory on my account. When Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. He had been taking his meals with the Gentiles before others came who were from James's opinion on this. And when they arrived to avoid trouble, he stopped eating with the Gentiles. The rest of the Jews joined in his dissembling till even Barnabas was swept away by their pretense. And as soon as I observed that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I had this to say to Cephas in the presence of all of them. If you, who are a Jew, are living according to Gentile ways rather than Jewish ways, by what logic do you ask Gentiles to adopt Jewish ways? Dun, 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 dun. We who are Jews by birth, we who are Jews by birth, not Gentiles, sinners by origin, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by legal observance, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we too have believed in him in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by observance of the law. For by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we are shown to be sinners, does that mean that Christ is encouraging sin? Unthinkable. If, however, I were to build up the very things I had demolished, I should then be a transgressor. it was through the law that I died to the law for God. And I have been crucified with Christ. And the life I live now is not my own. Christ lives in me. I still live my human life, yes. But it is a life of faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I will not treat God's gracious gift as pointless. If justice is available through the law, Christ died for nothing. Who cast this spell over you? You before whom Jesus Christ was displayed in view on his cross. I want to learn just one thing from you. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it through observance of the law or through faith in what you heard about his cross displayed before you? Henceforth, let no one trouble me, for I bear the wounds of Jesus in my body. May the favor of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. Well, it's too intense to carry on like that, okay? But, see, it's real, all this stuff. And it's real language. It's real literature. And the apostle is with us. I don't know if you caught that in Pope Benedict's stuff that I read during the meal, huh? The apostle's here. And he renders Jesus present here. I thought just to read a few things from my two books, A Monk's Alphabet, and something I haven't read from in a number of years, my poetry book called Some Other Morning, but to make some selections around certain themes, and really around the theme dynamic tension between cross and resurrection. Never said so explicitly as that, but those of you that have heard me speak before about A Monk's Alphabet, and even about my poetry, it has this intention in it. Ways of speaking, really. I suppose I have it in mind always to speak about Christ and him crucified. But to do that in our kind of world with various strategies. Strategies to reach people with the beauty of this message and the force and life that's in this message, which sometimes means not mentioning any of it explicitly, but attracting people by another route. And Monk's Alphabet is certainly an effort at doing that. But I noticed in my writing as I look back on it that I have for all my life been grappling with the dynamic tension between cross and resurrection, even if it was only later in my studies that I found that specific term for it. But I think all of us as Christians have always grappled with it. It's at the very heart of the gospel. And so to select some things on that in various ways, to just get the issues out there is the effort of my writing. Before doing that in any sort of heavy-duty way, I'd like to read you from the A section of the Monk's Alphabet, the entry called Ascent of the Hill. And it's talking about coming up this hill. And I think we've all enjoyed the beautiful days here and how beautiful the hill is in October. Every month has its own beauty. But also, if I'm not mistaken, it's the first time we've all been here with all the re-landscaping on the top of the hill completed. It was almost done last year, but it was muddy and messy. And many of you know the hill when half of it was a parking lot and cars were driving by right under our nose. So as we were planning all this, already beginning a decade ago, I was invited by the architects to write a series of reflections about places on the hill that would help them develop some of the spirit of it. And actually, we're still hoping to publish that as a book together with the architects. We haven't managed, but some of the pieces I like better I put into the monk's alphabet. And one of them were my suggestions to the architect called Ascent of the Hill. And I hope you'll recognize your own experience of coming up here to Mount Angel and going away again. My monastery is on a hill. This makes quite a difference. All of us who live on the hill have come up and down it many times. But every ascent of the hill recalls, on a sliding scale between subconscious and conscious, the first time this upward climb was ever made. That first time was filled with a dizzying range of emotions. For a person comes to live on this hill in order to seek God and is inevitably and all at once excited by the adventure, ready for dedication, and afraid that his strength may not match the hope. To turn the corner at the bottom of the hill and start the ascent is to turn a corner in life. As you climb upward, rather steeply, and enter quickly into the tall bank of trees, a separation from a life left behind is quickly effected. The trees are splendid, beautiful, tall. They are like a word from God that whispers and waves a message over you. It says, you are in a new place, and life will be different here. The climb is a passage, a space that must be come through in order to reach what you have come for in the first place, the monastic wisdom that points a way toward God. The actual physical ascent here is an indistinct combination of both steep and gentle. And so also is the way to God. Although this is not the climb of a rugged mountain or a sheer cliff, it nonetheless requires some effort, but an effort that is paced and ultimately modest. At the top, you suddenly come into the open and it's beyond. The church, the monastery, the other buildings gathered round the green, and the views in every direction into the valley, into the mountains close and far behind. An inexpressible fullness fills the heart. A place has clearly been established here. Something is definitely going on. For the passage I have made, for my ascent, I am invited in. I am bid to share in it. I feel peace, and I want to be a part. A place in the lives that unfold in a place inevitably interpenetrate, and there is a reciprocal exchange between them, such that each composes the other and accompanies the other. Affection grows. Monks love their place, and the place loves its monks. As the years of my searching for God in this place pass, I love the place more and more, because progressively its features and details are gathered into my story. This love stirs in me with every ascent or descent of the hill. If I go down the hill, I am on my way elsewhere, and I feel the difference as I descend. If my absence is to be a long one, the emotion of leaving what I love is more sharply born. On returning from afar, however far, it is in the start of the ascent that I know I am returned home. In the short time it takes to mount upward to the top, all the complicated emotions of what it means to live in this place flash through me and resolve themselves in the climb. As a person whose place this is, we welcome you to this place in that way. That's why I share it. Something a little more tense. Baghdad. On the day the war began, I lay down on the floor, flat on my back, to pray. I stared at the ceiling as if looking for heaven, but I could not even get past that ceiling. Still, it seemed to me that God was somehow present to me. Then slowly I felt a force coming into my body, a terrible force. Suffering from people was pouring into me. The frightened people in Baghdad and the other cities, especially the children, soldiers on both sides fighting and dying, prisoners being tortured, people flagging for want of food and water. All this came in to me more and more. I felt a terrible imbalance in my body. Anguish, restlessness, near despair, a sense of being cut off from God's love, a sense of the whole human race abandoned from him, by him. From time to time, I would think that this is perhaps some sharing in Christ's suffering, his agony. I suppose I know enough theology to have considered that as a possibility. And although such an understanding is an important guide, it really cannot help much inside the experience itself. Otherwise, how much of a sharing would it be? But at least I know from Christ's example how to pray here. And I have at least the theoretical hope that it will turn out as resurrection, a hope that perhaps he was closed off from in the midst of his own agony. In any case, imitating his example, I do not cease to cry out, Abba, Father. In fact, I use all of the 7 last words of Jesus on the cross to guide my prayer now. In daily living, it seems like it would be a good contribution to be beside others with a greater graciousness and kindness. I try this. The whole world seems to be on edge, myself included. All the more reason, though, to keep on trying. I want to thank God for every day of life and live life's joys in humility. But also here I falter. I have a sense of not deserving to live so well, while others are suffering so terribly. Yet this is in God's hands, not mine. If today, while war rages elsewhere, if today he gives me a peaceful day, food to eat, and good people all around me, then I want to thank him in all humility and cherish his gifts. I remember the example of the poet Czesław Miłosz, who continued to write lyric poetry during the worst days of World War II. I feel in me a terrible something that I sense as vibrating through the whole world, as gripping billions of human beings, namely a sense that we are cut off from God and are left to our own worst instincts. But for the Christian, such a thought must be considered a lie, the very conclusion desired by the evil one who incites us to these wars. So I am trying to battle against that thought. If the content of Christian faith and hope can vibrate in me, then maybe it can spread to the countless others who are also under the terrifying spell. Doing good. This will be my resistance to what the war has unleashed. Here's one called Burgundy. Splendid countryside, holding very still under the hot sun. On the bus, I was looking at the land, admiring it, and thinking about Christ. Did I feel his presence? Perhaps. Something filled me briefly between my thoughts and the vision of the land. Perhaps it was Christ. In any case, it was something very big, elusive, wide like the land, textured like the land, peaceful like my thoughts. I wanted to talk to him directly, to say things to him, and interiorly to be sure of his response. But there was none of that. Yet perhaps all that was Christ, ever so much bigger than my small what I have to say to him and what I wish he'd say back. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. This is a story about the dynamic tension in monastic life, which has always lived with amazing humor. The funniest things that I've ever heard about on earth have all happened in the monastery over there. It's just amazing. Here's one of them. One of the greatest riches of monastic life, in increasing contrast to cultural patterns in America, is the living together of many generations side by side, day in and day out. In my community, we have monks in every decade, from their 20s all the way through to their 90s. And we are all in it together, including dying and helping one another to die. Father Anthony was having a long, drawn-out death. He was holding on very hard, because though weak and in pain, this certainly, for him, was better than dying. He kept wanting to put it off because he was so worried about getting it right, about coming before God with the proper disposition. Many of us would stop by and try to give him hope and God's mercy, urging him not to worry so much, as he no doubt had done for others during his long life as a monk and a priest. It was Easter time, and he had not yet died. In the middle of the night of Holy Saturday, the monks were gathering for the long Easter vigil that would celebrate Christ's resurrection. Brother James was the community nurse and was assigned also as a minister in the vigil liturgy. He found himself vested in his long white robe, and he had a little time to spare before the ceremony began. So he decided to go by and be sure that Father Anthony was sleeping well. He entered his room with a lit candle so as not to waken him. But Father Anthony stirred, and seeing the illuminated figure, all in white, he thought it must be an angel, and so he exclaimed all at once, "Hallelujah," thinking that might be the right thing to do. Brother James was taken aback, not only from the sudden unexpected shout, but also for the strange word shouted, for in the Catholic tradition, the word for the same is somehow the tamer "Alleluia." And in any case, it is not the sort of things that we monks generally say to one another. What exactly was Father Anthony meaning to convey? Brother James said softly, "Pardon me, Father?" The second shout was more tentative, though not all hope had been lost. Father Anthony said again, "Hallelujah." Brother James came closer to what he later reported was a somewhat confused face. He said, "What is it, Father? Do you need something?" A flash of recognition lit up, or rather I should say dimmed, the face of the old monk, and he exclaimed with no small disappointment, "Ah, hell, James, it's you." Here's one called Good Thief. In the hour of Jesus' dying on the cross, which does not pass away, I try to utter with my whole heart the words of the repentant thief. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And from that same hour, which does not pass away, he answers me now. Today, you will be with me in paradise. This today of the hour of the cross stretches out across my whole life and so helps me to see how closely and how soon I am connected to eternity. In my cross and in my slow dying across a lifetime, I am in a particular time and place. And yet at that very time and from that very place on that same day, today, I will be in paradise. Every day, I must be a repentant thief. And every day is the very day on which I shall be with him in paradise. The brief hour of my life is all mercifully the hour of Jesus' dying, which does not pass away. Ode. A strong man I know is dying. He is old. His whole life has been a struggle, filled with his and others' pain. That he is still alive in his 90s his ode to chance. He has survived scores of close calls. He has always been strong, both in body and in mind. Among those who die slowly from a lingering sickness or just old age, I have seen different kinds of death. Some are peaceful and serene. Others can be a fierce physical and spiritual struggle. Often the strong cannot die easily. This is not from lack of faith. It perhaps stems from habit. People who have become strong by being made to go through demanding situations had always to exert a lot of control to hold things together. And since dying really is a slow losing control, such people can experience this quite dramatically. It is a tremendous shock and a comparatively new experience. Yet it must, of course, be accepted, must be learned. In each one of us, there is an essential light, an essential self, which survives death, indeed, which is released by death, because this essential self cannot be identified with our bodies, even if it is intimately joined to the body throughout our life in the body. As we are dying, we should concentrate on that essential light and move toward it. I want to say this to the old man whom I love. And I think when my time comes, I will need someone to say it to me. Concentrate on that essential light. Just a few poems. Each day, dawn, with tremendous courtesy, begins to break the darkness all apart. Roosters scream the desperate plight of the conquered night, which night is surely, if slowly, undone. Not accused by the light, nor abused by its might, simply removed by the light, slowly, courteously, totally. Each day. Concert. Concert is a poem that I wrote in response to a friend of mine who had done, it was a friend who was a painter, and he'd done a beautiful painting of a guy who had a little band of musicians, and he was directing them. And it was full of color, and you could just hear the music, and it was beautiful. Everybody was just ready to play. And my friend told me, this is his image of Christ. The director was Christ. And I wrote this poem in response. Concert. The trumpet man and the cello lady are ready to blow and pull whatever sounds the conductor says. And the flute man and the violin lady wait for the sign that will let them join. Oh, wondrous and careful obedience, joyful readiness for saving sounds. When his hand says, then sound out for all of us a good, sweet beat, a true, pure sound. pull the notes that will stir the sea within. Find the chords that make the planets spin. Blend the sighs of the gracefully dying with rhythms from the upper air. Watch your conducting man. Watch his hand. For he was there when the mountains were made. And he knew the time when still color had sound. The hand that moves your music is the hand that moves the stars. Ascension, that's a snazzy word for being up high. It's the word we use for when the Lord went up high, when he ascended into heaven. And so actually this is voiced for Christ. Christ is speaking, but you don't really have to know that. I'm sneaking Christ in on my reader. But you won't mind, fellow baptized, knowing this is Christ. It's fun to listen to how Christ talks as he's ascending into heaven. That's the insight I got, the revelation. All the things he said as he was going up. Here's some of it. Mine is the view a bird might have, for I am on a hill. And the wind hits me good. It's blowing, holds me high. I stay here, taking the valley with my eyes, and see other birds below me. I see people have cut the wheat. Its golden stubble could make a glorious home for me. Its entire color bounces through me, and I feel the roll of the land. I go higher. I want to go up beyond all stars. I will take the golden color with me. I will take the memory of the rolling land, of the rolling. Malcolm asked me if I was going to read August Prayer, and I had already thought I would, but I'm glad he asked. He knows this prayer as also dynamic tension, and it's a good way for me to share with you what some days in the monastery are like and where the monk's life has the complaint list of it being too hot, and what that means. August prayer. The monks chant their prayer in the hot church, but their heart is not in it. Only their vows bring them and keep them at the hot and useless task. Gone are the sweet first good days when prayer and singing came easy. Gone as well many brothers who used to stand here singing the feasts with them. They know there are ways to beat this heat and that Americans everywhere are finding them, but they beat instead the tones of psalms, and by beating fall through the layers of heat and the layers of prayer, and are standing there now only with their sound and their sweat. Everything taken from them, except the way that this day in August has been. How often in our life experiences we're separated from someone we love for long times or short times. For the Christian, this is always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, and the dying of Jesus in our body, so that the glory of Jesus' resurrection may also be shown in our body. Here is all that said in just the common language of what it feels like to say goodbye. This is called saying goodbye. Last evening, the sky was gold at sunset where there was a crack in the clouds. And when the plane you were on roared up into the sky behind me, my whole body pulled skyward after you, but not nearly fast enough to ever catch a glimpse of you again today, or to touch you from behind barely. Instead, I was pulled earthward as well, and I cracked like the clouds as the great gold sun of the air came between my earthly and skyward parts and burned light forever into me. Light forever from the split of your going away. Last poem of the book, last poem of the evening. The dynamic tension that you would find in a poem called Monk's Cell. The monk's room at night, okay? Monk's Cell. Tenderness while I rest, and all goodly hope beside me. So thank you. Good night.